Maybe you heard this morning that a lady from Fredericksburg, which will be roughly in the middle of the eclipse, complained and said, "This is terrible planning to have it on Monday. It should be on Saturday, as everybody knows." We as human beings still somehow think in our secular mindedness that the whole universe operates on the basis of what you want, I want, what humanity needs from our perspective. Let me ask you a question that I've asked many times. Take it personally. Are you an idealist or a realist? Think about it. If I pulled you out and said, as I look at the thrust of your life, are you an idealist or are you a realist? I won't have a show of hands because it would embarrass most of us as to the answer we'd give. An idealist would be someone who lives on the basis of an idea, a philosophy, a dream. A realist would be someone who lives on the basis of hard, cold fact. Most people will tell you that Christianity is an idealistic religion. They would be 100% wrong. Christianity is based on realism. It's based on fact. Idealism comes out, as someone said, a blind philosopher in a dark room looking for a black cat that wasn't even in the room. So you live on the basis of dreams, of idealism, of what should be, ought to be, what we want to be. That's not Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. We've already discovered last Sunday that death is dead, and that is not a dream, that's not idealistic, that is an absolute, cold, hard fact of history. So if you run around and say, well, you know, I'm just an idealist. No, all Christians are realists. How do we know that? Well, the scripture, the Word became flesh. The Logos, if the Word, the idea of God, who He is, what He's about, was simply a word out there, just language out there, but that word, that language became flesh, and that's the incarnation, and that is realism. So don't be fooled. Now, someone who is a realist can have ideas and dreams and philosophies and how this realism in Christ can grow and develop, but don't be confused. As Christians, we are realists. Our faith is based on the hard fact of God came to man in Jesus Christ. We're not idealistic, except in the sense we trust that that faith in Him would grow into a life that is full, mature, and whole. We need to understand also how a Greek thinks. How does a Greek mind operate? The Greek mind operates on the basis of, you know, the basis of idealism, on philosophy. The Greeks love to debate things. Bring up something, they'd bring up something else. Here's a point, here's a counterpoint. And they love to talk. They love to engage in speculation in philosophy. You have Socrates, the Socratic question. You ask about a question, you ask about a question, which leads to another question, and you stay out in way out there somewhere, and you never get down to make a decision or a choice or to land on the basis of hard, cold facts. The Greeks love to philosophize. They love to speculate, and that speculation rarely, if ever, led to action. That's the Greek mind. The Jewish mind, different. The Jewish mind would debate and speculate what is truth, what is right, what is wrong, how do you handle this situation? But the Jews like to say, therefore we have come to this conclusion, this is what we do. Some people here spend all your life in idealism, and you never get down to fact and realism. I've got another question. I've got this doubt. I've got this fear. I just wonder. A lot of people stay away from God and Christ and biblical truth because they think this is some kind of pseudo-intellectualism. And it is a pseudo-intellectualism. If you think that, you're right. So we open the Bible again, and we go to the parables. We've been away from the parables. We took an Easter detour. So let's go back to sort of the beginning before we begin to look at the parable of the day. Open your Bibles, the book of Matthew, chapter number 13, verse number 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Good question. Not that parables weren't used in the Old Testament. Not that the Jews were not acquainted with parables. But now Jesus, in this moment of departure from his normal teaching, he began to tell parables. A parable, someone said, is a earthly story with heavenly meaning, and that's accurate as far as it goes. A parable was something that the people could begin to understand. They understood soil. They understood fishing. They understood leaven. They understood a lot of things. So Jesus used things that the people understood and gave them a principle of the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God is going to be like? Jesus tells us in his parables clearly and directly what the kingdom of God is like. And by the way, in the Bible, with few exceptions, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is used interchangeably. It's God's domain. It's God where God will rule. Jesus came into the world and he was a prophet during his earthly ministry. And then he graduated from this life and he went to heaven and now he is our priest. He's at the right hand of God making intercession for you and me because sometimes we don't know how to pray, right? I don't know how to pray. He takes our mumbling and he interprets it to the Father according to the will, according to the purpose of Almighty God. So he was our prophet, now he is our priest. One day he will be our king. He will come and rule and reign, and we'll see he is going to judge. So he begins to teach in parables, and I love this explanation. Look at verse number 36 there. Verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, and for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, said Jesus, that many prophets and righteous men and women desire to see what you see and do not see it, and to hear what you hear and do not hear it. He's saying a lot of people like in the days of Isaiah, you see and you hear and you understand, but you do not apply it in your life. You stay in the area of idealism and never get around to practicality and realism. Isn't that true of a lot of us? A lot of people fill our minds with biblical truth. I want more biblical knowledge. I want to study more. I want to understand more. And we never get around to taking biblical truth and putting it into our lives and living it out. Stays up in the realm of, I want more knowledge. I want more. I'm studying the Bible. That's good. We hide his word in our heart. But we don't need to try to hide all of it. Just take a verse or two to begin and live that out. That's what Jesus is saying in these parables. And then he gives us a parable right here. Verse 24. Another parable he put forth them, saying, by the way, if you haven't been here, we've already dealt with the parable of the sower, remember? He's moving in another area. Another parable he put forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Let's stop right there. We talk about parables. They have a lot of truths built in, but primarily they teach one specific thing. One specific thing. They're allegories, they're metaphors, they're similes. Generally, parables are metaphors, and they teach one overwhelming truth. And the underground of this parable we're looking at, it's all about judgment. Boy, I want justice. I want things to be straightened out. He begins to introduce us with this parable to that big, overwhelming promise of judgment. He said, heaven, kingdom of God, is like a man or a woman who sowed good seed in the field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, weeds, bastard weeds, someone said, bastard darnel seeds. But while the enemy slept, while the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So what happens is, good seed was being sown, and then bad seed was being sown. While everybody else was asleep. I read this week about an airline in Indonesia. This Indonesian airline, they were on a short flight. Two great pilots, one was young, the co-pilot, very experienced though, the older man was a veteran, excellent pilots. And as they took off and got about 36,000 feet, the young man said, you know, I've got twins, newborn twins. I haven't slept for 3 nights. Do you mind to fly it on in and I'll go to sleep over here in the co-pilot's seat? The head pilot said, no, that'll be fine. Go to sleep. And so he put an automatic pilot about 36,000 feet, and the senior pilot went to sleep. They noticed on the tower there in Indonesia that the plane was drifting off course. This happened for 28 minutes. They tried to contact the plane. They shouted. They did everything they could until finally the experienced pilot woke up, corrected the flight, went down and landed, and the 150 passengers were safe. Now, everybody here who's ever been a father or a mother understands sleepless nights. Anybody have a problem with that? Have twins? Hey, my son Ed had twins. That's a new arena. I can imagine triplets. And so he'd been up. We understand, do we not, that young man going to sleep? Hadn't slept for 2 or 3 days? That's understandable, but it's not a bad thing, except it was not the highest priority at that moment in his life, right? His highest priority was to be a pilot, awake and alert. There were 150 lives he was responsible for. Not a bad thing, but a thing that was totally wrong in that context. What about the senior pilot? He went to sleep too. You see, he'd been flying a lot of time, no matter how many hours he had in the air, but he went to sleep and he put on automatic pilot. I see people sitting in church, you look like you're an automatic pilot. Man, I've been here, I've heard that, I know that scripture, I'm acquainted, but somehow the word may be in your mind and your heart, but you lost the fire that the Holy Spirit gets to live out that truth every single day. Now, by the way, in this context, I don't think it was wrong for everybody to be asleep while the enemy came in and sowed bad seed where good seed had been sown. I don't think that, but I just bumped into that hearing that story about that airline. Look at the rest of the parable. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done it. Interesting, isn't it? They were asleep. In this context, nothing's wrong with sleep. In the context, you and myself, sleep could be deadly. And he said, you went to sleep, that's okay, but here the enemy came and sowed bad seed. What were the tares? They were bastard wheat seeds, is what they call. The tares were intoxicating. The tares were a narcotic. The tares could poison you. It could lead you to be sick. It could lead to your death. Now, nobody knew, as the tares were growing, as the wheat was growing, you could not tell the difference. Nobody could. They were just growing up together in the field until they began to top out. And then all of a sudden, the wheat, if you look at it closely, it will begin to bow with its head, the top of the wheat, and the tares will continue to go straight. I don't know what all that teaches, but it's almost like wheat, which we hope we are all wheat, will bow our head and have a humble look of life and will not grow on straight like the tares. And you mix them together, he tells us what to do about that. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also root up the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest, judgment. At the time of harvest, we'll say to the reapers, first gather together tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat and put it in a barn. In other words, what happens, and by the way, we're talking about the world, not yet the church. In the world, it is going on. You can't tell a tare from a wheat. And therefore, we sometimes, somebody who is wheat will marry a tare. I don't want a show of hands. Somebody who is a wheat will get in business with a tare. They look good, sound good. Go to church. Talk about the Bible. But they don't know him. And we get in all kind of relationships in the life, in the general arena of the world in which we live. And we think this is a fine person. This is an honorable person. They seem to know God. They say the right things. And we wake up one day and discover we're intertwined. Our lives are intertwined. My daughter married his son. Intertwined. We signed a contract together, and I promised too, and he promised too. Intertwined. And so our lives get intertwined socially, politically, economically, in marriage, in relationship, and all of a sudden, let's go in there and tear out that tear. No. This is a worldly consideration now. Keep the context. That's not what you do. And what does he say do? He says, let them grow up together till the harvest, judgment, and the time of harvest, will say the reapers, first gather together tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather wheat in the barn. You discover as we further interpret this parable, it ends up in burning up tares. People say, well, you know, why do we talk about hell is a pit of fire? Why? That seemed like a horrendous thing. Let me tell you something. Whether hell is fire or not, fire is a metaphor God uses, Christ uses to tell us whatever it is like fire, it will be worse than fire. By the way, did you know Jesus talked about hell more than any other personality in the Bible? Did you know that? It is real. It is eternal separation from God. Fire, brimstone certainly could be a part, but that is perhaps a metaphor because it's worse than that. You can live your life in hell absolutely alone forever and forever. You want to build big houses. You want to have fun. You want to play golf. You can do that the rest of your life absolutely alone throughout all eternity. That's worse than fire, but fire could well be a part of it. How about that? Maybe, and I say this theologically, that will scare the hell out of some tares who found their way into church. And then Jesus interprets this parable. Look at verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that he might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. Then verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away. Now Jesus in a boat, Sea of Galilee, big crowd. By the way, crowds do not determine the effectiveness of your life. A lot of people in my place, oh man, you had a big crowd. Doesn't mean a thing in the world. Now, we count because people count, but the bottom line is not the crowd, and you can see that there was a moment in Jesus' ministry, we could look at it today if we had time, that it said the people heard him no more because he began to tell them what it took to be a follower of him, and they were not willing to pay that price. So he explains the parable he just told us. And he answered them and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of God. Jesus is the sower. The field is the world, not the church. And the good seeds are the sons and daughters of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So we know what's happening here. We know what he's trying to tell us. He's talking about the world, the whole world. By the way, the earth is the Lord's. The cosmos belongs to God. He created. It is his. Now the prince, the power of air, runs the flesh in the world, but this property, this earth, is God's. It is his. And he has come and said, seed is being sown. What is the seed? It's you and it's me. Christians are the seed. God takes us and scatters us in the world. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit scatters a Christian in the world, the devil also takes someone who's part of his family and puts them alongside of them. So therefore, people think, well, the tares are those who belong to the devil. The tares God puts down in the world are not tares, they're wheat. But the tares, the people that Satan puts down in the world, they are counterfeits. You couldn't spot them. Remember, you can't tell one from another till the judgment, till the harvest. You can't go, hey, there's a tare, get out of here. Oh, it's wheat. Oh, I'm sorry, I messed. So, you know, you can't judge this in the time. We're not in the judgment business. In one way we are, though. It says, judge not that ye be not judged. Remember, the way I judge you is the way I'm going to be judged. So you'd better be careful with your judgment, because all the returns are not in. During the Second World War, two young men were seated in a restaurant. And a woman came in and handed each one of them a white feather. And a white feather was a symbol of someone who was a coward. It was a symbol of someone who didn't go to battle and defend the nation. And then she walked out. What she did not know, that one of those young men had been in the hospital for about 4 months because he'd been critically injured in a plane crash where he had been courageously fighting the Luftwaffe all those years. The other young man also was a military hero, and he was there for a brief time getting over some of his wounds he'd had on the front line so he'd go back in the battle. But she gave them a white feather saying, you're cowards. You're not out there fighting for our freedom in this war. See, she didn't know everything, did she? Happened to Gladstone. Gladstone was a great prime minister of England. A great man. And he noticed that Queen Victoria was treating him sort of strangely, reacting differently to him. And he asked a friend and said, you know, the Queen has just changed her whole attitude toward me. What is it? And the friend said, well, you know, you have this ministry with the prostitutes on the street. You're trying to bring them back and have them begin their life again in Christ. And the queen has believed some rumors that, oh, that's not the only reason he's interested in these streetwalkers. And the queen has believed the rumors about Gladstone. And that's why she was treating him differently. And the response is, Gladstone said, well, if she believes that about me, she's treating me the way I should be treated if that were true. See, be careful in our judgments, because all returns are not in. The field is the world. The good seeds are you and me, those who are genuine wheat. We go out in the world. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So here we are. In the world, there are counterfeits. We know that Satan is a liar and a murderer and a fraud. Also, we know he is a master counterfeiter. He is a master counterfeiter. I guess few people here know what happened in about 1942. In 1942, Germany was at the peak of its power, had taken over most of Europe. They had moved and they'd gone through the siege of Leningrad. They were moving on Moscow. They had slaughtered literally thousands of Russian soldiers. The Holocaust was going on. 6 million Jews were destroyed, and also 6 million Protestants were destroyed as well. And then he'd moved. Rommel was in Africa. He'd moved across Africa. He was almost ready to go and take over the Suez Canal. It was the very peak of Adolf Hitler's power. It looks like it was unstoppable. But then there was Pearl Harbor. United States got in the game. And then all of a sudden, an amazing thing happened. Whereas Germany would produce 18,000 planes, suddenly the Brits and the United States were producing 89,000 planes. Whereas the Germans produced, like, you know, 21,000 machine guns, and together we produced almost 100,000. So Adolf Hitler, with the astute mind of some of his leadership, said, we're losing the economic battle, right? Most wars are won in large scale through the economy. If you don't know that, you haven't studied history. And therefore, in the process, Adolf Hitler and some of his brilliant leaders went to Austria, and they gathered together Jews they'd captured who were guilty in making press. They were guilty in handling money and manufacturing money, and they made plates, and they started produce. They couldn't duplicate the dollar, but they could duplicate the pound, and they literally made, in our currency today, $1 billion of money that could have been passed all the way through Great Britain, and it would have destroyed the economy. And this was his strategy somehow to destroy Britain, i.e. the United States, through economy. Now, thank goodness the war came to its conclusion before they could do that, but it was a strategy, if left unheeded, would probably have worked. So you see how there are counterfeiters out there. If God has something real, the devil has something that's counterfeit that seems as real, maybe even better, and shines more than the real commodity itself. A seed, that's a Christian. A tare, a weed, that's an unchristian. The weed looks exactly like the seed. Oh, that's how he operates. He is the master counterfeiter. I read a spurious story about a group of counterfeiters in New York. They had this machine, they had it perfected, mash a button, boy, they just run off money. And somehow in the process, they hit the wrong button, and they started to producing $15 bills. And when they saw the pile of $15 bills, they said, how in the world will we ever pass these bills? Man, what are we gonna do with them? And one of the counterfeiters said, we'll go to Texas and take a trip across Texas. Those stupid Texans will be able to fleece them. And so they started across Texas, and sure enough, they came to a service station, and they said, just watch this. And they went over there, and a man was working on a car, and they said, could you change a $15 bill? He said, just a minute. When I get through, and when he got through, he said, yes, I can make change. He said, do you want it in 2 threes and a nine or a seven and an eight? Counterfeit. How do you tell the real from the phony? That's the issue here. And God will do that, and he handles it so magnificently. He said, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them in the furnace of fire. In other words, at the judgment time, folks, is not going to be any middle ground. Well, you know, I was a good person. I went to church and I was baptized. There's no middle ground. God looks and says, no, no, you're a tare, you're a weed. Yes, yes, you're of wheat. And God alone judges that, and that will be the final judgment. And the end will be, however form it'll take, the tares, the bastard wheat, the phonies, the synthetics will be destroyed. In heaven, there's not going to be a scintilla of hypocrisy, lying, cheating, defeat. You can fool everybody but God Almighty himself. He knows those who are real and those who are phony, and judgment takes place. Turn with me, if you would. I wish we have time to unpack more of this. Turn, we would, to Matthew. Just keep turning in your Bibles. The 25th chapter, it talks about judgment. You say, well, how do I know if I'm wheat or how do I know if I'm weed? Well, pretty good way to tell. We've talked about that many thousands of times standing right here. Conviction of sin, confession of sin, repentance of sin, receive Jesus Christ to save you and to be the Lord of your life. And if this happens, you are a seed. Did you know that nobody has ever created a phony seed that worked, that grew? That's life. Did you know today nobody in the world, no scientist on the planet is even close to creating life in a test tube? That is, we're a million miles from that, and we'll always be a million miles. Nobody, nothing, no scientist ever created a seed that was life or created life in a test tube. And those who are brilliant say, it'll never be. God gives life. You have life. I have life. You are a seed. I'm a seed. And God takes us who have life and plants us in the world. And we are to be representatives of him in the world. And he goes on and talks about it. Now, if I have life, you have life, we're God's seed in the world to touch the world for Jesus Christ. But there will be a judgment, but look at this part of judgment. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes to his glory, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another. That's counterfeit, that's real. They played the game, they lived it out. As a shepherd divides his sheep and goats, a shepherd bring all his sheep out of the goats, doesn't have any problem, does he? Well, I wonder if that's a sheep or a goat. No, that's pretty clear, isn't it? No problem there. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, you gave me drink, etc. And the guy said, I didn't know that. I didn't realize I'd done that. And then go on. Then he will say to those on his left hand, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, because for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink, and et cetera. I was sick, you didn't visit me. They said, Lord, when did we see you like this? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least, the nobodies of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will inherit eternal life. At the judgment seat of the Lord, nobody will say, and perhaps be there, maybe a few, and say, I was Antichrist. There is an Antichrist, but there are a lot of miniature Antichrists. We know some of them, don't we? They're against Christ. A lot of them sit right in important positions right now in our government, do they not? Antichrist. And therefore, that's not the major problem of those who are antichrist. We get that. Those anti means not only against, but it means instead of. Instead. In other words, I take my business and it's more important than Christ. It's instead of Christ. Or I take my position, it's instead of Christ. Oh, I have Christ over here. It's instead of. Or I have whatever it might be, children, family, oh, good things, instead of Christ. Those who are wheat, Jesus Christ not only saves us, he is Lord of our life, and if he's Lord of our life, there will be fruit in your life. Seeds are alive, and they grow, and they bear fruit, and that's the test of whether or not you and I are wheat or whether you and I are counterfeits and phony. Is there any fruit of God coming out of your life, coming out of my life? Isn't that what that parable tells us? Scary indeed. Parables, a principle of judgment. We could go in many areas of judgment, but this is sobering enough to realize that Christ has investment in you, investment in me. If you're in Christ and I am in Christ, that vestment, we are to bear fruit as we can. And you say, I want more of God. God says, come right on, help yourself. I've got plenty. I want to use you as a seed to bear fruit in this world, because there will be a day of judgment. There won't be any middle ground. I'm okay. I'm trying harder. I mean to do good. I should have. I could. All that's done for. It'll be very clear. The abyss will be there. And all the counterfeits, all the tares, all the weeds will be eliminated. And Jesus calls it hell. Eternal separation from him. And that all the wheat, man, I can't even imagine. All the wheat will be, the scripture says, will shine like the sun in glory.